Amen. Thanks, Tim. Good morning, church family. So I have the unique opportunity, if you're visiting with us, let me just introduce myself. My name is John Jameson. I'm the student ministry pastor here. Byron and his wife got a chance to get away to celebrate an anniversary where they went to Denver and into, was it Rocky Mountain State Park? Yeah, so, or National Park, rather, and see the beautiful, majestic Rockies. So to give them reprieve and respite, I get the chance to hold God's word out to you this morning, and so I'm grateful for that. So if you're visiting, welcome, and we're glad you're here. I have a bit of a unique task as I thought about this week, Pastor Byron closed out the Gospel of John, and what seemed like we were in for about a decade. But it was fantastic. But it was a long journey, and I think it was a great one. And I would encourage you even to go back and listen to some of those if you missed those sermons. They were absolutely amazing. What a wonderful and glorious book that is. And as John finished up his gospel in chapter 20, the theme of John was that you might believe and have life. And as Pastor Byron mentioned last week, where he is anticipating going in the future is to talk about last things. And I think that that gives some of us fear and pause as we consider what is to come. And following that, he's made mention of doing a series on the Holy Spirit and his role in the life of the believer. And so, as I mulled over what it was to hold out before you today and prayed through that, I really had this kind of wrestling match of where do we go, Lord? Because I don't like topics. I'm not the guy who says, hey, here's seven things to be a better husband or here's three ways to be a better parent, because the truth is we just need the gospel. And the Lord will work out all the junk in our lives. And so I felt like my task then was to kind of build a bridge from John, where we finished, into where we're going. And as I thought about that, this text in Titus came up. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3. And I'm going to tell you where we're going, and then I'm going to give you some context of why I may be a little more emotional today. So I'll tell you that story in a moment. But the context here, where we're going is simply this. When John says believe and have life, my question is, well, what is that life and what's it supposed to look like? Right? We can agree that we read these things and we see the gospel and we're like, well, it's very obvious the disciples had these transformed lives. They got to see the resurrected Jesus in person. But we're people of the book. And so this is what we have. Now, I'm telling you from personal experience and from the experience of many of you that you can see the resurrected Jesus in this book, and you can bear witness to him working in your life. That's true. God's word doesn't return void. But practically, what's that look like? What's life then supposed to look like? Because I think that in our American context, even amongst the best of us who truly pursue the Lord, that what we honestly think is that life's supposed to get easier or better, but the problem is it doesn't. And so then we're left kind of looking at this of like, man, you said I'd believe and have life, and when it doesn't work out, you kind of go, well, that's not working, I'm done with this. Now, you may not, you know, you're still coming into the building, right? And you may not say, oh, I'm done with that, but our lives reflect that attitude at times. Would you agree? So then what's he mean? What's he talking about, to believe and have life? And so what I want to draw your attention to today in Titus is, this is Paul's letter to the young pastor Titus, and he's encouraging him and exhorting him. And in these few verses, we have this amazing, succinct picture of the gospel. And so if you've spent any time reading the Bible, or if you've hung out with us long enough, you'll get the gist of what the Bible says. And I'll just put it very simply to you. In the beginning, God created and it was good. And then we jacked it up. And then for the rest of the Old Testament, you see God's people cry out, hey, we need you. Oh, we forgot about you. We need you. Oh, we forgot about you. But all the while, God promises his son would come. And then his son comes, and so we have the Gospels. And so we just spent all that time going through the Gospel of John and seeing who this Messiah is and finding that he's actually trustworthy and true and believable, and he is, in fact, God in the flesh. And then the rest of the New Testament, in all the letters, are now, in light of this, this is how you live. And so, just moment of clarity and honesty, for me, I'm an Old Testament guy. I love the Old Testament. I love the pictures and the types and going, look, look, this was pointing to Jesus way back when. So for me, the New Testament, in its very wooden practicality in some instances, it seems to me more black and white. It's like, hey, he says do this, then just do it. Like to teach and preach from the New Testament is actually more difficult for me because I like the story of the old. But I want to draw your attention to the beauty and the depth of these just five verses. Because I think that if we actually took stock of who we were and the blessings that God's given us in Christ, our lives would be radically transformed. The problem is we just don't think about it. We just get busy, which is a lie, right? In our busyness. We're not actually that busy. And we get distracted. And so we don't think about these things. We don't think about the blessings and the inheritance that we actually have. So in the bridge building of what I aim to do and where I really want to direct our attention today is, man, John said, if you'll just read this gospel, you'll see. And it was written that you might believe and have life. And so I want to show you today what that life is. And how it connects to where we're going is simply this. When Pastor Byron starts talking about the doctrine of last things and starts talking about some of those things, he's not coming up here with the prediction of when that's going to happen, right? If you figured that out in Rocky Mountain National Park, I'd love to have a conversation. He's not. He's shaking his head. But in all reality, it's this. We know the end of the book. And we know things get hard. Things get real hard. So I want you to see what life you have now. Because we have to train ourselves for what is to come. And where he's going even beyond that, I want to show you that the Holy Spirit's the one who empowers us and equips us to be able to endure the hardest, most difficult things. So the context of where I'm at today is this. And if I start crying, forgive me. I have my daughter go get me some paper towels. So if I blubber, just please bear with me today. This is going to be hard. I left the service. I was in the Coast Guard for over 20 years. And my last tour, I worked for a man named James Rattray. And I got a call yesterday from a dear friend of mine who told me that he'd been in a really bad accident. He's still alive, but barely. And he's so broken and busted up that he'll never be the same again, even if he was to come out of the coma that he's currently in. His frontal lobe is so, he's not going to be the same guy. Here's why this hurts. I worked with him for years, and he was an amazing, amazing boss. Now, he knew that I was a Christian, and he knew the reason for the hope that's in me, but I can tell you honestly that I cannot remember a specific time where I explicitly gave him the gospel and challenged him to respond. About a year ago, his wife passed. And I talked to him. I was able to minister him. And he was broken and hurting, his three daughters. And then a year later, he's in this horrible accident. And so the hurt for me is, yes, for his daughters, but it's the knowledge that I thought of him over this past year. And I didn't pick up the phone. And now he's in a spot that I don't know he'll ever be able to respond to the good news. But I failed to share it. And here's why I failed. Because I knew it looks like the Holy Spirit prompting me, right? Hey, you should call James. But here's what I did. I know how that conversation is going to go. I know he's going to reject it. He's going to hear me because we're friends and he loves me, but he's going to reject it. And I have other things on my plate. So I moved on. And that was probably about three times over the past year that I could pinpoint the Lord saying, hey, pick up the phone and call this man. So I'm telling you that to point out that none of us have it perfect. And I do my best to pursue the Lord. But there are times where I find myself blowing him off in these little things, seemingly little in my mind. And I want to draw our attention to who we are in Christ, that we might live radically and with a term I read recently called godly abandon. Because we're too wrapped up in ourselves. So that's why this is more emotional for me today. But I just wanted to lay the groundwork and the framework so you can understand why is this dude constantly crying. But I want you to also hear the hope that we have in Christ. And for the believer, my challenge is, man, live in an abandoned way. You have literally nothing to lose. And for the unbeliever, for the fence sitter, man, I challenge you, hear what's offered to you in the fullness of the blessing of walking with Christ. So each one of these things that Paul calls out in this text today could be a sermon in and of themselves, and we don't have time. But I would tell you, write them down. If you're not a note taker, take a picture of what's on the screen. If you want my notes, I'll send them to you, but I'm begging you, dive deep into these realities. Because this is the reality. If you're in Christ, this is the reality. We just don't walk in it. So let's dig in. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3. Through 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. In this text, these five verses, you have who we are, you have what he's done, and then you have the fullness of the blessings that we get because of what he's done. The who we are, none of us really like to talk about. We don't like to see it. We don't like to be made aware of it. So I'll frame it this way. In the beginning, God created and it was good. And I want you to notice in Genesis, and you can go back and read this. It's not in my notes, and I'm just kind of running down this trail for a minute for you. God speaks everything into creation. But the one thing that he puts his hands on is us. So we're unique. We're special. We're special to him. And then we don't make it but two chapters in the book before we just blow it. And Adam and Eve reject and rebel God's goodness and his design. They eat of the fruits and they fracture all of creation. And so the intimacy that was shared in the garden, the walking with God in the cool of the day, is broken. And if you'll remember, they sow fig leaves in an effort to cover it up and they hide in the bushes. But God is the one that steps into the garden and calls after them. God moves toward them. In the very first chapters of the scripture, God moves towards his creation that rebelled and rejected him. And so the rest of the scripture is that narrative. It's the drawing near and the falling away, and the drawing near and the falling away, and the constant forgetting, and the rejection, and the rebellion, and the drawing near and the falling away. You see the cycle all through the scripture. Jesus steps on the scene, and here we are. We find ourselves in the epistles, in Paul's letter, and he dives in and reminds us that we were once foolish, disobedient, we're led astray, slaves, we've wasted time, and we're full of malice, envy, and hate. It's easy to think of our sin. I'll read this quote to you. It's easy to think of our sin as a relatively minor thing. That it's an outward naughtiness, perhaps, or a kind of heavenly parking ticket. But when the Bible talks about sin, it's talking about cosmic treason, an insurrection against heaven itself. When we sin, we put the wall up. Right? So when we sin, we build the wall. Adam and Eve broke all of creation. They put the wall up, but God is the one who moved toward. That's amazing, amazing truth. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." I don't need to do a whole lot of work up here or in this building in general to explain to you that you're a sinner. Odds are, if you're in the seat, you probably are aware of that. If you struggle to believe that or understand that, then I would encourage you to hang out with some 2 and 3 year olds. You laugh, but nobody taught them to sin. You know, if you really want to show, pump them full of sugar and deny them a nap. I'm serious. I got some, but in all reality, right? That's how we are. It's in us. I read recently that in the English language, sin is the only word that, when shortened, is actually bigger than sins. Right? You get that? Like, sin is the condition, sins are the result. But sins is longer. And so we're not sinners because we sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. We just don't like hearing it. And we assume that's very judgmental and just downright mean of us to say something like that. But again, I take us to the 2 and 3 year old analogy. The problem, honestly, is that we don't see that sin through God's lens. We don't see it as cosmic treason. We don't see it as a grand insurrection. We don't see it as rebellion. We just see it as going 5 over the speed limit. And what we assume dangerously is that God's law is actually prohibitive for us. That it actually robs us of joy. And so we just think, well, man, you know, God put all these rules in place, and man, it's stealing from me the things that make me happy. But our perspective on happiness is actually quite broken. And so we're like a kid when you take them to the fair, right? You could fill up on cotton candy. Like I was talking to someone recently about this. You could eat enough cotton candy to fill up. You could. It would take a long time, and it would be a mountain. And you'd be sick as a dog. But would it fill you up? Sure. We want to feast on cotton candy when God is offering us a banquet. And so we fail to see that his law is actually for our good. And so we pursue money and power and sex and position and all these things in a wrong way when he's saying, hey, I already framed this for you. And if you'll stay in this, then you'll have the fullness of life. We don't see it as he sees it. So it's a few radically rebellious things in us that this does. We see ourselves as not that bad. And we play this game. We're like, man, I'm really not that bad. You know who Jesus really needs to work on? My neighbor. That guy parks on the lawn, you know. He doesn't do this, he doesn't do that. I've seen how he talks to his wife. And we go down this path and we play this game with ourselves and, quite frankly, with God. Because in doing that, and maybe you're like, yeah, my neighbor is pretty bad. And maybe he is. But the reality is we both need Jesus. And what we do when we compare ourselves to our neighbor is we actually strip God of his rule and reign in this area. We make ourselves God. We're like, I'm good, right? I talked with Jesus, but man, you really need to work on that guy. It's cosmic treason. We see ourselves as not that bad, and we make God a liar when we diminish our sin. He says it's bad, and we're like, yeah, but it's really that bad, Lord? It's 5 over the speed limit, right? And that's how we play this with the Lord, who's holy. The last thing we do with this is we diminish the cross of Christ. So we look at the cross and we think, man, he came to save sinners. But then we play the neighbor game, not seeing ourselves as actually cosmic rebels. And maybe you've lived a pretty good life. I say this pretty frequently, but if the movie of mine played on the screen, you guys would run out of here screaming. There's at least a handful, probably in all of our lives, of things that we're like, man, I never thought I'd cross that line. But I did. There's a whole bunch of those in my life. So we think of these, we like to play this like first, second, third place thing with sin. We're like, man, those are really bad. But these things aren't that bad. All the while, all of us are just rebels, refusing to bow and surrender to him. And so when Paul in Titus says, man, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others and hating one another, I'm just going to explain to you what some of these things mean. Foolish is pretty obvious, right? It's living in a rejection, right? Disobedient, living in rejection of authority. But malice and envy and hate. Malice carries this idea in the original language of just depravity. Walking in wickedness and perversion and depravity. And envy here has this idea of wanting that which we don't have, but then spinning and wrapping our lives around that very thing. It's looking at our neighbor or anyone else for that matter. You take your pick on social media. And saying, man, my life would be better if it was that. Or if I had that. Or if I was them. Or if I did these types of things. Whatever. You fill in the blank. But envy actually begins to take root and become something you live out of. Because you're motivated by it. This hating others and being hated by one, it carries this idea of being despicable. So it's not a real pretty picture that Paul paints. We ourselves were once foolish, led astray, disobedient. But the thing in here that I think we fail to see more often than not is slaves to various passions and pleasures. See, the thing about slavery here And most of us would say, I'm not enslaved to that. But it binds you up and it chains you. And then what sin likes to do, what the enemy does with it, rather, is that he starts to say things like, man, you could never tell anybody that. Nobody would ever understand. They can never know that about you. And so we hide it. We stuff it. And refuse to bring that to the light. And so that's slavery. Not only are we chained to the thing that we want, but then we're chained in the darkness because we can't drag it to the light because we think that nobody would ever understand. You see, like the rock in the hard place there? So slaves to this various passions and pleasures. And all the while we're telling ourselves, man, we're not that bad. And in that place, we're subject to the wrath of God. You see, we could stand up here and I can make a case for, hey, we're sinners and you're slave to these things. But in the not that bad game that we play, we think that we're in cosmic traffic court. Because we look at the criminals of the world or the extreme, we play this hyperbole game in our mind and we think, well, I'm not Hitler, right? And you pick the latest and greatest guy you've seen in court and there's some doozies out there right now. And you think, well, I'm not that guy. Because you're with me, you're like, all right, I'll stop comparing myself to my neighbor. But I need us to see, truthfully, I need us to see that we're just as bad. Our sin is just as an affront to a holy God, as the one who's in court, that we would say, I would never do that. God is holy, and he is just, and he must punish sin. And so I need you to remove yourselves from this idea that you're just in holy traffic court, heavenly traffic court, that you're going to present your case to the Lord and go, hey, I'm just really sorry about speeding. And he's going to go, yeah, just don't do it again. Ticket dismissed. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Romans 1 tells us, for the wrath of God has been revealed to all mankind. But there is a price to be paid. The cross proves that. If there wasn't a price to be paid, the cross would be moot. There's no point. So please wrap your minds around the fact that by your very nature, you are an affront to a holy God. But then you have verse 4. And it's scandalous. It's absolutely scandalous. Verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. I read recently, this is what the guy said, I thought it was awesome. Did you ever think all of eternity would hang on but? But it does. Your eternity and mine hangs on this word, but. But God. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, is there not two words more antithetical to malice and envy than goodness and loving kindness? Do you see that? Like right away, God, Paul's like, hey, you were full of malice and envy and hate. And he's like, but goodness and loving kindness showed up. And here's what's amazing about this verse. Oh man, I don't even, like, gosh, this verse is like, I was weeping in worship because of this verse. The word appeared is the same Greek word from where we get our word epiphany. Okay, like, oh, I had an epiphany. But epiphany actually means a manifestation of Christ. So the appearance of Christ, that God made manifest the Son of God. Right? The Messiah's manifest, made known. And the rest of these words This is how we could interpret verse 4. But when Jesus' gentle, sympathetic concern for man's suffering was revealed. So cast that in the frame of who we are. Foolish, led astray, slaves to sin, darkness, malice, envy, hate. But when Jesus looked upon us and had gentle, sympathetic mercy, he showed up. This is what is so scandalous that it turned the world upside down. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us, it doesn't make sense for our neighbor, and it doesn't make sense for whoever's in the courtroom that you think deserves the death penalty, or worse. It doesn't make sense. But this is how God moves towards his creation, just like in the garden, when Adam and Eve fractured all of creation and God moved toward them. This is exactly what Jesus does, but Jesus does it fully for all of mankind. Look at verse 5 real fast, and we'll come back to this verse 4. In verse 5, first three words, he saved us. We would think it would say, man, for the foolish, the led astray, for the evil, the full of malice, hate, he crushed us. He destroyed us. He obliterated us. He moved towards us. I'll read this to you. Just like in the garden where two rebels defied their creator, God moved towards his creation, and Jesus does the same in the fullest, most complete sense. The insanity of it is that God moves toward rebellion not in anger, but in gentle love. To restore that which we violently fractured. The radical insanity of verse 4 is only radically insane if we actually stand in light of who we are. That's why if you leave off the fact that we're broken sinners and you just come with, hey, Jesus loves you, and like it doesn't make sense. It sounds good, but it makes sense. When you realize that you are an active insurrection against the king, and then you realize the king laid his life down for you, that's crazy. I want you to see this too. This whole book, Titus, by the way, is full of that word, epiphany, essentially. So if you go back through and read it today, it's super short. It's just like appeared, manifested, appeared, over and over again. And I want to just give you this. Paul came to Jesus literally by an epiphany. It knocked him off the horse. Like Jesus, in bright light, and Paul fell off his horse and was like, who are you? And he was completely undone. Paul, on his way to murder Christians. So that's why he can write to Titus. But when Jesus appeared, this is what he brought. Oh, man. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this to you. But this is how he did it. In Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79, this is Zechariah's prayer regarding John the Baptist. He writes, and you, child, talking of John, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light, to give epiphany, same word, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God's light breaks through our darkness and brings peace. There's two other but gods I want you to see. There's so many. There's, like, I'm telling you, every single one of these things is a sermon in of themselves. So I want to race through this again to frame for you what the gospel is. So when John said, believe and have life, your life is now fueled by the gospel. Two more but gods. Romans 5:8, but God, shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That means that for eternity, we're going to marvel at this gospel. So why is it so hard to do that now and to live in light of that now? It's who you are. It's the reality. If you're in Christ, established, and then for the rest of time, and then past time, we're going to marvel at this. God's response to insurrection is the cross of his own son. Now, I pray that sinks in. I think that's lost on us a lot. That his very response to rebels is a cross. God's response to rebellion is peace. That he bought. I want to show you with the rest of Titus, with the rest of these verses, but who we are now. And who we are now should motivate us to live. Who we are now should radically change everything for us. Everything. It should change your daily interactions with your kids, with your spouse, with strangers at the store. It should change everything. But I really want to challenge you to see who you are now and to live accordingly. Because that's where Paul's going to end up going. Because of this, do these things. The list of benefits in the following verses, they vastly and immeasurably outweigh any life that you and I could build for ourselves. So you think of whatever it is you think would make your best life now pales in comparison to what Christ has offered to you. So we can't possibly go into each one of these things in depth, but they are amazing truths, and I pray, take a picture, write them down, and if you want more scriptural references, let me know, I'll email you my notes. But this is amazing. Before we jump into this, I want you to understand this idea of substitution and the way that John Stott frames it. This is from his book, The Cross of Christ. The concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That verse is called the Great Exchange. And we're going to see what the benefits of that are. But in the cross of Christ, we get his righteousness, and we give to him, or he takes, rather, our sin. It's this beautiful swap. This beautiful swap. For the people described in verse 3 and 4. For fools. For hateful people, for envy, malice, for everything under the sun, you name it. I don't know your junk. But he gives you his righteousness. So the heart of both are substitution. We wanna take his place. And he said, you never could. I'll take yours. It's insane.
So let's go through what Paul has to say. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You couldn't earn it. That's Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, not of works that no one may boast. But according to his own mercy, and there's your list, mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now again, all this could be, like, we could spend years in these verses. And honestly, we're going to spend eternity in this reality. So I can only give you a little bit this morning, but I want to frame this for you. Because I need you. I need us as a church and you as believers to walk in this light, in this reality. Mercy's not getting what we actually deserve. So in the courtroom of God, it's not getting the sentence, the punishment that we deserve. Psalm 40 says it this way, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and faithfulness will ever preserve me." So let's put that in these terms. His mercies are without restraint. They're without restraint. He doesn't hold back. That in and of itself is insane. There's no restraint from the amount of mercy that he would show to you and me. That's crazy. Next on Paul's list is this washing of regeneration. This washing follows the same pattern that we see in 1 John 1 through 9. If you're faithful to confess your sin, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you were to go through the entirety of the Bible, you see this ceremonial washing and this mention of washing and making clean over and again, over and again. And Jesus comes and he does it fully and completely. And so for Isaiah, where he talks about your sins are scarlet, but they'll be washed white as snow. And then you jump later into Isaiah, and just to tie this back into works of our own righteousness, and Isaiah says, hey, all of your good deeds are as filthy rags. I mean, the best that we can offer is just tainted. Tainted with us. But you're washed. Renewal and regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we're dead in our trespasses, but he regenerates us. He makes us alive together with him. Renewal, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So I need you to see that when Christ came for the worst of the worst of which you and I are, he brought us to life, and then he made us a brand new creation. You're a new creature. So understand this, because I think this happens a lot, and we'll get to the rest of this in a second. I think that often we walk around like the old John, for example, and I'm just bringing Jesus along. I've just added Jesus to my life, in my mind, right? But what the Bible says is you've actually become a new creation, that you're brand new. The old has passed away and the new has come. In the Psalms, he says he's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. And I don't know how many of you are cartographers, but the east and the west, they never touch. So God has removed it, God has forgotten it, and yet we walk around carrying it around like, ho-hum, woe is me. So I want you to think about this, like how often are you kind of this curmudgeon Christian? For me, it's like all the time. Like I wrestle with that, like just a bad mood or whatever, or I'm just tired or busy or whatever the case is, and I'm like, ugh. But this says I'm new. This says I've been washed. And this says my eternity is secure. And this says my future is like, I mean, it's amazing. So what is the worst day, honestly? Honestly. I know there's some hurts in this room, so I do not want to diminish that. But what I am saying is that, man, if we lived in light of who Jesus says we are, we can endure almost anything. Almost anything. But do we live like that? Or do we live like, because I would bet it's the latter more often than not. You're a new creation. Brand new. New creature even. That's that root of that word, right? Creation, we're talking creatures. So we're new creatures.
You've been given the Holy Spirit.
John chapter 3, it was that great conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus. You can turn there if you like. John chapter 3, starting in verse 3. And Nicodemus, scratching his head, he's probably bald like mine. And he's going, man, I don't get it. Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Starting in verse 3, Jesus answers Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. We're talking new creation done by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've heard this said here, I don't know how many times, but the beautiful truth of the gospel is that you actually get God. And the Holy Spirit, when you're sealed, comes to live in you. And that's pretty marvelous. Next on Paul's list is justified. So the being justified by his grace. This term means this. It's the righteous acquittal of our sin in God's high court because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Just like I explained to you from 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's my favorite verse. There's a swap. We get Christ's righteousness, and he takes our sin. And in God's courtroom, he slams the gavel, and he says, not guilty. Because he took that which was ours and placed it on his son. It's a substitute. It's a substitute covering, atonement. Jesus' blood then covers us. So this is crazy in and of itself. When God looks at you and me, those of us who've placed faith in Christ, he didn't see any of my junk. He sees what Christ did in his perfect life, in his death, his burial and resurrection. He looks on that and he's pleased. So I don't have to worry about him being pleased with that which I could offer him, because I never could offer him but junk anyway. Jesus died for that. And God looks and says, oh man, it's done. It's finished. He substituted himself for us. Next on Paul's list is grace. It's getting what we don't deserve. Again, look, all these things are tied up. And so when I tell you, like, it's hard for me to kind of teach through the New Testament, it's because Paul is screaming this in every book he ever wrote. So to me, it's like, see? I could just read this text in Titus and be like, you guys ready to go home? You get it? But the problem is, we don't. And just like the Israelites and all the Old Testament, you can go through the Psalms. You can go through the whole Old Testament, and God's always saying, hey, remember. Remember. But what's he always calling them to remember? If you had a guess, shout it out. What do you think? What's the one event? Starts with E, rhymes with Exodus. Right? Look, but that's the thing. But here's the deal. Here's why. The Exodus is a picture of the deliverance from sin. They were in bondage, slavery, just like we called out in Titus, slavery, and God came and he redeemed them. And he brought them through the Red Sea and into a promised land. It's a picture of that which he accomplished more fully in the work of Christ. And so why do we think that when we read the entire of the Old Testament and we look at these Israelites, we're like, oh man, you guys are dumb. You can't remember that? That's a pretty big story. We're like, are you kidding me? Have any of us forgotten the mercy that we received? Heck yeah. How about the washing? Yep. Do we walk around like new creations all the time? No. So we forget. We forget constantly. So in this, what I'm trying to draw your attention to is please remember. Because for me, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit to make a phone call to a man, I didn't. I was busy. Wrapped up in other junk that, to be honest, doesn't matter. None of it does. But now a friend of mine is essentially never going to wake up. He's alive, but he's not alive. I don't know if I'll ever get the chance to share the gospel. I'm praying God work a miracle, blow the doctor's minds. But the truth is, I have no idea. Please wake up. Remember, we're so prone to forget. All these things about you, the believer, are true. You've received mercy. You've been washed. You've been made alive. You've been made new. You've received the Holy Spirit. Your courtroom, you've been declared not guilty. You've received grace. That which you didn't deserve. Life. Next on his list is adoption. This one's insane. So look, when God pounds the gavel and says not guilty, at the same time you're handed adoption papers. That's insane. And it's almost like they're like, hey, you're now in the family. And you're like, what? And then you're walking out and he's like, hey, by the way, there's a little bit more. Here's the deed to the house. I can't frame this. Like, my mind, it like hurts my mind to think about. And we walk around ho-hum. It bewilders me. And honestly, it drove me this morning and as I'm reading this to just repent, like, man, I am sorry. I'm sorry that I don't bear your image like I should. But we're called to more. We're called to live in light of this. So adoption, we get a new father. That's Romans 8:15. We get to cry out, Abba, Father. That word's daddy. So it's not like, I got a new dad. No, it's like dad. It's like daddy. If you've had kids and you come home and they're real little, mine don't do it anymore because they're teens and I'm like, oh, hey, dad, you know. But when they were little, they were like, yes, dad's home, you know. I miss those days sometimes. But we're given a daddy. We're given hope. Hope beyond hope, because all these things are actually true. I say this all the time. If the tomb is empty, we have a problem, because dead guys don't get up. But he did get up, which means all of this is true. All of it's true. We're given eternal life. I don't know when this one's going to end, and that was the stark reality I'm facing with my friend. I don't know what today has in store for you or tomorrow, and I don't know when the lights are going to go out. But here, we're given eternal life. This life is fleeting. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I'm gonna sum this up in this right here. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We could play like word games. How many spiritual blessings? A few? Some? A couple? No. All of them. Paul doesn't say that he will bless. Paul doesn't say that, hey, one day you're going to have this. Paul says he's blessed, meaning done, finished, happened. You understand? So that means that we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places right now. As believers, we have those already. Should we live like that? And here's the rest of the good news from Ephesians 1. It's like the greatest run-on sentence in the Bible. Go read the first Ephesians 1 through 14. It's amazing. But the last two verses of that section says this: "In him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So I come back to the courtroom, gavel drops, not guilty. Here's your adoption papers. Here's the keys to the house. So now we get to live as sojourners and exiles, is what Peter says, right? You and I get a brand new identity in all these things. It's like this cosmic spiritual witness protection program, but we're not like in hiding, right? But you get everything new, new home, new identity, new everything. Done. New creation. Everything should change. So what are we to do? What's the response? Verse 8, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." So I kind of rested in this this week on this text. Like, Paul's writing to a young pastor, and he says, hey, look, insist on these things. So that's what I'm supposed to do. So that's what I'm doing to you this morning. I'm insisting that you look at this and you live in light of it. And for all of us as believers, this is what we're supposed to do, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So what are those things? If you look above in chapter 2 of Titus, starting in verse 11, there's a little section there. Paul's just reiterating in chapter 3 what he's already kind of stated. Starting in verse 11 of Titus 2, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, there's that word, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, crazy word, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So what are we to do? We're to live in light of this. Paul, look, Paul's not advocating legalism. I want you to see that, because legalism would come before. Do these good works and you can have all these blessings. Do this good works and you'll be not guilty, right? Do these good works and you'll get the inheritance. That wouldn't make any sense. But Paul already said, like, you can't work for it. One done by you is done by him. It's a gift. So what are the good works? We're to live this out in light of this. Man, if you live in light of these things, your life changes because you can't stop talking about this. So practically, I meet with a couple of guys every week, and these are my questions for them. How's your time in the Word? How's your time in prayer? And have you shared the gospel? Right? Here's why. If I'm spending time in the Word and I'm spending time in prayer, the natural overflow would be that I wouldn't be able to shut up about it. Truthfully, if I'm truly transformed by this reality, then I would talk about it. So are you sharing the gospel? Or are you like me, ignoring the prompting of the Holy Spirit when he says, hey, call this guy? If you believe this, it comes out. It just naturally comes out. The connection that I'm trying to make as I start to close this, start to land the plane, if you will. When John says, believe and have life, the life that Jesus secured for us is what we just walked through. And I say that because we should be reading the Gospels and just be blown away by who he is and what he's done. But Paul is so faithful by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to unpack, now this is what this means. And so just like we looked earlier and I said, hey, look, God created was good, and then you have this pattern and this cycle of drawing near and rebellion, drawing near and rebellion, and then you have the Gospels, Jesus shows up, and then Paul says, okay, now because of this, do these things. This is the do these things. So I challenge you, how's your time in the Word? How's your time in prayer? Are you sharing the gospel? And if that frightens you, then welcome to the conversation. The life that John promised and he wrote about is what Paul's unpacking and describing for us today. It's a whole new identity. A whole new creature. A whole new address. A whole new daddy. And a whole new inheritance. So our lives then, what Paul is saying, it should be one of response and not of religion. Do you understand the difference? We live in light of what Christ has done. We don't try to earn what he's already secured. So if you're building checklists in your mind, like, yeah, good sermon, Pastor John, like, just burn those and find yourself resting in this reality that you're a new creation and you didn't deserve it. I'm going to give you this analogy that I was kind of talking with through with my wife. We have this vacation counter
these blocks. I don't know where we got them, some gift from someone, but they're like little wooden blocks. And if we have a vacation on the books, then the kids will adjust the numbers on the blocks, right? So it's basically a countdown. It's just not fancy. You got to do it yourself. But the kids, they delight in turning that thing down each day, right? And so inevitably what happens with three kids and a busy schedule is that life gets crazy, but you can look at the vacation calendar, you're like, oh man, 3 days till we go to the beach, or 3 days till we go camping, right? Anybody been there? Can you make it through like the worst Thursday if you know you're leaving Saturday to go to Destin, Florida to stay on the beach or whatever? Maybe the beach isn't your jam, maybe it's the mountains, but you can do it, right? You're like, psh, whatever, I'll be on the beach soon. Agreed? Yeah, okay, so all right, good. You guys are awake and you're honest. Thank you. Here's the deal. I just described reality for the believer. Not a one day, not a, oh man, I hope this is true. No, if you're in Christ, all these things Paul described, they're already yours and more. In fact, he says you have so much more, it's going to take eternity for us to go, whoa. How much more then? Should we go, oh man, if that's mine and that's the reward, I can make it through this. So in light of where we're going, when Pastor Byron starts unpacking these last things, like we all agree persecution comes to the church one day. It's in the book. If you don't live in this reality now, what on earth would make us think that we can endure the heat when it comes? Truthfully, when I was a freshman in high school, I decided to go out for football. And the town I grew up, they crafted their football team from about the age of fifth grade. I mean, they always, always, always took state. But I'm like, yeah, I want to play football. So I went out there, and I was a bit of a husky kid, we'll say. That was the polite way of saying fat. And so they're like, man, you've got outside linebacker written all over you. So that's where they put me. And here's what outside linebacker does in practice. Have you ever played that position? No? All you do for an hour is hit. It's miserable. And I hated every minute of it. But imagine this. Imagine that I never went to practice. Imagine the team didn't practice, but we just went into the game. And I was stuck at outside linebacker. What do you think that first hit would have done? It'd have rocked my world. It'd have been more than snot bubbles, right? And I would have thrown in the towel right there. What I'm calling you to, what I'm begging you to remember who you are, is, man, put this into practice now. If you can't talk about Jesus when the pantry is full, the gas tank is full, you got a little money in the bank, and your health is okay, what happens when the lights go out, there's no food on the table, there's no gas in the tank, and people are coming knocking at your door for you? Like, why would we wait to play the game? You're in it. So wake up. If you're a believer, this is true for you. This is who you are. If you struggle to live for Jesus now, it's going to be real hard when the heat gets turned up. That's the bridge. So the first thing, this is the life John promised, all the blessings and inheritance. The second thing is, as we look to the last things, we got to live for him now. And to build the last part of the bridge where Pastor Byron goes with the series on the Holy Spirit, he's the one who equips us to do all of this, to live in light of this. So we rely upon him. And I'm excited to see that fully unpacked. To the believer, if this is not the reality you feel like you're living in, right? And I use that word kind of humorously, feel, because I feel like we should not rely on our feelings, even as I said that, right? You see? Okay. Then the call is simple: repent, believe, and follow. When Jesus showed up on the scene, that's what he said: repent, believe, and the two verses later from Mark 1:15 to 1:17, he calls two fishermen out of a boat and he says, follow me, and they do. Repent, believe, and follow. So if you're struggling to walk with him, repent. Repent of your busyness. Repent of your laziness, because I'll be honest, my busyness is just a cover-up for laziness. And I would dare say that many of us are in that boat. For the unbeliever, if you're a fence sitter, if you want the life that God promised, the things I've described here, a new creation, new address, new hope, beyond hope, man, the call's the same. Repent, believe, and follow. But the gospel is news. It's not just reading a headline and like moving on like we do today. It actually necessitates a response. You have to do something with it because it's about you. So we have to respond some way. You're either with him or you're not. And not responding, that's the same as a response. So I need you to see that. If you're fence sitting, or you're like, man, I don't know about this Jesus guy. Not responding is the same as a response. I'll encourage you this with that same idea from Mark 1:15. When Jesus showed up and he said, repent, believe, and then follow, you realize that a significant period of time elapsed between those guys getting out of the boat and Peter confessing him as the Christ. You realize they saw him calm a storm, and when he did that, they said, who is this guy? So if you're on the fence about Jesus, I'm just begging you, just get out the boat. Just follow. You two stinky fishermen put their nets down. They left an earthly inheritance for a heavenly one, and they just followed a homeless guy up the beach, not knowing what was going to happen. And it was in the following that the fullness of who he was finally revealed to them. Do you understand? So if you're on the fence, man, come, follow him. But don't stay in the boat, not when this is offered to you. I don't know why anybody would stay.